Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And God willing, we can finish this chapter this morning. I think it's been the last three times, counting this message, that I've read verses 12 through 21. And so I'll read those verses again as we begin this morning. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit if we are to benefit from hearing your word proclaimed this morning. So grant me your Holy Spirit to preach it as I ought, and grant us all your Spirit that we might understand it, that we might receive it by faith, and that we might bear fruit in our lives for the glory of your name. Specifically, we ask that as we hear preaching about love of the brethren, that you would give us more love to you, and more love to those that you have commanded us to love. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we come back to this passage for a third time. So let me just give a brief review of some of the things we've seen from this text in the previous two messages. I'm talking about verses 12 through 21. I'm actually going to back up even and give my review starting at verse 7, which was the previous message yet. In verses 7 to 11, and I mention that because this whole section really focuses especially on love of the brethren, love one another. It begins in verse 7, for love is of God. And what we saw in those five verses there, verses 7 to 11, was, this was my heading for this paragraph, it's all about God. In verses 7 and 8, we saw the point that we need to love one another because of God. And then verses 9 and 10, we saw the greatness of God's love. And then in verse 11, there's really the bottom line of that paragraph. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then going on to verses 12 to 21, the heading I gave it was loving one another as God loves us. Notice verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And he really goes through the remainder of this chapter on this theme again of love for our brethren. And note the, there are two other themes, or I should say at least one other theme that comes up in verse 12. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us. And then secondly, and His love has been perfected in us. And those two statements there, that God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us, those are kind of the outline for the following verses. First, verses 13 through 16 tells us about abiding in God. And we saw that abiding in God refers to what we could call our mutual spiritual indwelling. God's indwelling is people, but as I say, it's mutual. It speaks also about His people in dwelling in God or in Christ. And then verses 17 and 18 focus on that subject of God's love being perfected in His people. In other words, God's love comes to full fruition when we love one another, when we love the brethren. And John makes these two points in this section, that love of the brethren is an absolute necessity for professing Christians. And then if we love the brethren, it so works in our lives and our hearts that we're doing what God has called us to do, and that therefore, as we face the judgment, we can face it with boldness. We'll not only be bold in that day, but we'll be bold now as we anticipate the coming of that day. So today I want to just focus on the rest of the passage that we didn't zero in on already. And the first part of it is that I want to come back to is the very beginning of this section, beginning at verse 12, the first part of the verse, where it says, no one has seen God at any time, kind of the introduction to this whole section. And it's very possible that when John says that, he's just making a similar point to what he makes in John chapter 1 and verse 18. He says the similar words there, that no one has seen God at any time, but the Son who comes from the Father, He has revealed Him to us. He has explained Him to us. Or it could be a similar point to what he's making down in verse 20, which we just read, where it speaks about he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's very possible that it's just making a common statement that we can't see God with our eyes. But it's also very possible that his point is a little bit different. He uses a different verb than just the normal verb for seeing. It's the verb for beholding, kind of like John says in John 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So it's kind of a word that doesn't just talk about you can't see something physically, but you look at something and you dwell on it. It's very possible, therefore. In fact, the ASV and the first edition of the New American Standard Version do use a different verb here in the English, that no one has beheld God at any time. And they're trying to reflect the fact that it's a different verb here. So it's possible, because of this verb that John uses, that he's saying more than just, well, we can't see God because He's a spirit, and we can't see spirits. It's possible that he's also here trying to make a statement that is denying the claim of the false teachers that these people that John's writing to have been troubled by. We've seen many things about them already. Some commentators have called these people, because we don't know exactly who they were, have called them proto-Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. And these teachers perhaps claimed to have this special knowledge. They spoke about what they knew that most Christians didn't know, because they were kind of a higher class of Christian. And so they had this special knowledge. And perhaps they talked about their special spiritual experiences that they had because they were this high-class type of a Christian. And other people just didn't experience these things and didn't know what they knew. I'm not saying this is certain, but there are similarities to this idea and other statements, other descriptions of false teachings that we find in the New Testament. For instance, in Colossians 2:18, Paul spoke about false teachers who, quote, intruded into those things which they had not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. In other words, he says they were things that they had not really seen. They said they had seen them, but they hadn't really. They were always talking about their special spiritual, we could call them mystical experiences, that the run-of-the-mill Christians just didn't know. And so when they talked about those things, it was very impressive, even to a lot of genuine Christians. They thought, well, who am I to judge and say if that man said God said something to him or showed something to him, who am I to doubt that or question it? And so John could have been dealing with that kind of idea. They had visions, they had revelations, but they were lies. It's kind of like the false teachers Paul wrote about at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he said, these people, they're into myths and endless genealogies. And what was the common denominator? That none of these things, whether they were visions or special knowledge that wasn't in the Word of God itself and in the Gospel, or myths or legends or whatever that they had learned or what they taught, it was all speech, empty, vain speech, which had nothing to do with practical Christian living. And of course, that is what John is all about. Not just practical Christian living, as we're going to see in a moment, but especially that. And the point is, if it doesn't end up in that, if the love of God, however much you may say you've experienced it and whatever you say God has shown you about it, if it doesn't come out into daily practical Christian living in the form of loving your brother, as far as John says, it's worthless. Someone could talk all he wants about revelations and knowledge and spiritual experiences, but if he doesn't obey God specifically in this most important and practical matter of love for the brethren, his religion is nothing. To say it like Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13, he's nothing but a clanging cymbal. One commentator said, John rejects mystical experience as the high point in religion. On the contrary, only when a person loves his fellow Christians does he fully experience the love of God in his own heart and know the presence of God with him. So it's possible John is not just saying there, you know, restating that commonplace, that very commonly understood truth that no one has ever seen God with his eyes. But he may be saying, again, don't listen and don't let yourself be bullied by these claims of these false teachers. But for the rest of, as we look at the passage, I want to group it all under this heading of characteristic marks of 1 John. When I began this section, I said that it could be considered the heart of this epistle because a number of significant themes that we see in 1 John converge. And I'm going to put these under three headings, and you'll note that there's overlap in these headings, but there's a reason for that. And the first one is this. Three notes, so we're looking at characteristic marks of 1 John. The first one is, three notes that John strongly and repeatedly sounds. Three notes John strongly and repeatedly sounds. I mentioned in the opening message on 1 John, way back at the beginning of chapter 1, and these three things, and we've noted them over and over again. And I will label each one a necessity. So here's the first note that John sounds over and over again. The necessity of confessing the Son. It's in verses 14 and 15. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it's important that we love one another, and that's a test, if you will, and we'll come to tests later. But here's another one. Someone has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent into the world as its Savior. He says, we have seen and testify that. Way back at the beginning of the book, John said, remember at the beginning, we're telling you about what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have handled with our hands concerning the Word of life, Jesus Christ. And he's saying it's necessary that you confess the Son of God, that he is truly God and truly man at the same time. The Word became flesh. You have to believe that. That's what we preach. That's what you have to believe if you want fellowship with God. And you have to have a living faith in him. So he says that. This is what we have testified. And then verse 15, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, he's saying those false teachers that are troubling you are wrong on this point. And if you're wrong on this point yourself, there's no heaven for you. You don't really know God. Whatever they may tell you and whatever you may think about your experience of communion with God, it's not true. In fact, John is making this point again. As I said, he did it at the beginning of the epistle. He does it again at the very end. If you just look back at chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So this is the true God, Jesus Christ, who became man. That's the true God and eternal life. Life is found in him. And one of the points John is making, it's only found in him. And it's only found in people who have truly confessed that he is the very Son of God become man. But then the next two things are overtly practical. They're not so much doctrinal as they are practical. And the second necessity in these notes that John repeatedly sounds is the necessity of righteousness, or the necessity of obedience. We've seen, and here he's especially talking about righteousness and obedience in this passage in terms of obedience to the commandment, the new commandment, that you must love one another. But just notice how this note is sounded throughout the epistle as well. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is the God who is light, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we want to maintain that we really have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light as he's in the light. Or chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, that's God, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If we're born of God, if we're children of God, we'll be like God in that way. We do what is right. And it comes to practical expression in obeying his commandments. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. No one should think he can be a Christian if he doesn't confess that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God incarnate, God and man. Not someone who just claimed to be God but wasn't. Not someone who just appeared to be man but really wasn't. But the God-man. And then the final necessary thing is the necessity of love. And as I said, that's in a sense a subset of obedience or righteousness, because this is the particular command that John likes to focus on here throughout his epistle. We saw that back in verse 11. of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He started it way back, though, in chapter 2, the early part of chapter 2. We see it in verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there are two great commandments. And the first is love God. And that's the way it should be, and that's the way Jesus stated it. And the second is love your brother. But John writes in such a way that no one should get the idea that any one of those two is expendable. Nor that if you just say, well, the first great commandment is to love God, and so I'm just going to focus my time and attention and energies on that. John is saying, no way. So there's the necessity of love for the brethren in particular. So we look at these three things: the necessity of confessing the Son, the necessity of righteousness or obedience, and the necessity of love. John Stott wrote in his commentary that there are in this letter three damning lies. He says these are the three damning lies of this letter: moral, doctrinal, and social. Moral, not obeying. You don't have to obey. You can still know God. Doctrinal, you don't have to confess the Son the way John and the other apostles say. You can still know God. It's a lie. Social, you don't have to love the brethren. Not everybody specializes in that. You can still be a Christian. And Stott rightly calls them lies. So those are the three notes that John strongly and repeatedly sounds. We see them all woven together here in the last part of chapter 4. But another characteristic mark of 1 John is this: assurance of salvation. We've seen that this is a major theme in John's gospel. And let me just briefly summarize the Bible's teaching on this subject of assurance. And basically, we summarize it this way, that there are three basic grounds of assurance. Now, we can look at that from the standpoint of systematic theology, and that means we take everything that we find in the Bible, the whole Bible, as it comes to bear on this subject of assurance, knowing whether or not I am really a Christian. And I've said this over and again, I'll try to keep it brief, but when we take that subject of the assurance of salvation and try to ask, what are the grounds of assurance? How can a Christian know that he really is a Christian? It comes down to three basic things. And they're summarized, as I've taught, in our own confession in chapter 18. And so I'll just read one of the statements there. It tells us that a biblical assurance of salvation is, quote, founded on, first, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also, secondly, upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and third, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's what you find if you take the whole Bible and try to ask, what are the grounds of assurance? But also, as we look in 1 John itself, this epistle tells us the exact same thing, which we should expect. Because if all the Bible really teaches that, then any given part of the Bible, if we try to listen to its testimony, it will say amen to what the whole Bible says, if we're reading our whole Bibles right. And that's what we find. I've pointed out how each one of these grounds of assurance is here in 1 John, and they have to be because John's epistle is in many ways all about trying to convince us, if we are Christians, that we are. He says that in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. So let's just notice briefly how we see them right here in this passage in front of us. First of all, the confession states it this way. The first ground of assurance is the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. In other words, the gospel itself and the work of Christ and the veracity of God who promises, those things are all wound up in that first grounds of assurance. So the point there is you need to believe that. And this is what John says, isn't it, in verses 14 to 16 of this passage. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. In other words, we know the gospel and we proclaimed it to you. And now verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You have to profess that and believe it in your heart, and when you do, that's a grounds of assurance, the greatest one. But that's not the only one. Like I said, the grounds of assurance are three, and they're like a three-legged stool. If you don't have all three legs on a three-legged stool, you don't have a stool that stands, it falls. So what's the second grounds, it says, is inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. In other words, a second grounds of assurance is the fact that God is doing something and has done something in your life. As a Christian, you can say to people, you know, I'm different from what I used to be. And you might say, well, but I was born into a Christian family and I believed at a very early age. And I don't even know what my life was like before God saved me because I was so young. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But you do know what you were like because the Bible says we all came into this world as sinners. And we were liars from the womb. So everyone who's a Christian, his testimony has to be able to include, I'm not what I once was. I was blind, but now I see. And that's the idea here, that we have inward evidence of the grace of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. People don't come into this world as natively selfless. They're natively selfish. And so if God makes you a selfless person who is not always looking out for number one and is putting the concerns of others ahead of yourself like Jesus Christ did, Philippians 2, that's evidence that God has worked in you by His Spirit. Similarly, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You say, well, God has changed me. I really, really love him. Then why don't you love your brethren? Well, he hasn't changed me that much yet. And John is saying, hogwash. He hasn't changed you at all, as far as we can see. Inward evidence of the graces of the Spirit, love included. And then the other thing is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit. Romans 8, 15 and 16. John states it here in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. All the grounds of assurance that we find throughout the Bible, here they are in 1 John. So that's a second characteristic of John. 1 John. Assurance of salvation. And then the third is, and it follows right on the heels of that, the tests of life. I could say the tests of life because I mentioned that one man wrote a commentary on 1 John and he called it, that was the title of the commentary, the tests of life, because these tests are all throughout John's epistles. And in a sense, there's nothing new here, therefore, because the substance of these tests is what we've just seen under the first two headings I gave you. But I highlight it for this reason, because John goes beyond simply demanding right belief and right living. He does demand it. And he goes beyond just explaining what the grounds of assurance are, though he does explain those things. But over and over again, He turns those things into tests to help us to discern whether people are really Christians or not. In other words, these tests that he gives are the way that you can evaluate yourself. And it's the way that others can evaluate you. And it's the way that you can judge others. And by judge, I mean evaluate. Not condemn in a sinful way. That's the way most people understand that wording nowadays. But judge can also mean just to evaluate. And the Bible teaches us to do that. You will know whether people are Christ's or not by their love for one another, Jesus said in John 13, right? And John has made this a big part of his letter, these tests. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's a test. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Verses 7 and 8 of the same chapter, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Here's the test. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, put negatively, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there are these tests. And one of those tests is in verse 20, and let's focus on that for a little bit. In fact, really, mostly for the rest of our time. Perhaps the most famous, or the one of the tests that John gives that stands out the most, you could argue. It says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So this is a test. If someone says, I love God, that's wonderful. Maybe they really do. But John is saying, lest you be deceived by someone, keep it in your mind. If he really loves God, he's going to love Christian brethren also. It'll be demonstrated in his life. It'll be demonstrated in his words. It'll be demonstrated in his conduct. If he says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Rhetorical question. He can't. That's what John is saying. It's a test. Now, how exactly do we understand the wording of John here when he says it this way about seeing his brother and not loving him and not seeing God and whether he really loves God? John Stott wrote this. He tried to summarize it this way. He says, it is obviously easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God. And if we fail in the easier task, it's absurd to claim success in the harder. And that certainly is true. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser thing is not true, then certainly the greater is not. And that's certainly true. We're asking, though, what exactly is John saying here? Calvin said this. He said, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is before his eyes. And that's also true. It's kind of the way he's taking the whole argument on which God makes the point about the righteousness of capital punishment for murderers. Well, they murdered the image of God. It's like murdering God. So Calvin's saying there's an inherent contradiction. If someone says he loves God, but doesn't love God's image, his fellow human beings, and especially fellow Christians. But another commentator, I. Howard Marshall, said it this way. He said, a person may deceive other men by declaring that he loves God, but since God cannot be seen, there is no direct way of telling whether he truly loves God. His religion may be no more than an outward show. And I think Marshall really is closer to what this text is actually saying, the exact point, the way that John is arguing it here. And I lean toward that because it reminds me of Jesus' words when he healed that man who was a paralytic. Remember what he said? Which is easier? It's Luke 5:23. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say, rise up and walk. Well, in a sense, neither one is harder to just say. We could say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify that, right? But if you say, rise up and walk, everyone can verify whether you really have the authority to do it. That's the idea. Both things are things that only God can do, so both are difficult, but only the healing, when Jesus said, rise up and walk, only the healing can be proven that he has the authority. Only that can be demonstrated so people can see it. And what John is saying, that's true about loving. You can say you love God, and you have this wonderful devotional life, and God shows you all kinds of wonderful things about himself. But John says, do you manifest that in your life where we can see it? That's the idea. We have to love one another. Otherwise, there's no reason for anyone, not just other people, but ourselves included, to believe that we really love God, whom we can't see. The beginning of chapter 5 also emphasizes our need to love one another. First few verses do that. But before we leave chapter 4, I just want to take the remaining time here this morning and dwell a bit more on this point that John has been making here, that we need to love our brethren. And again, remember that as I look at Trinity Baptist Church and I look upon your faces, I look upon faces that I believe are the faces of people who do love one another. Kind of like, it's either 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 3, where God's, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 3, where Paul says that when it comes to love of the brethren, I know that you do that. But then he says, but I write these things so that you will abound more and more in it. And that's what we all need to do. None of us can say we've mastered this. None of us can say we are the perfect person when it comes to loving others. I think for probably every one of us, it won't take us much meditation time to realize specific areas, or at least specific relationships in which we can really grow and maybe grow a lot. So let's focus on this, the need to love our brethren. We must love them, John says. Here in verses 19 through 21, at the end of chapter 4, he's basically saying, if we want our profession of love to God to be taken seriously, we must love our brethren. And to go back farther, maybe let's say verses 7 to 12, and you think back to some of the arguments there, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We should seek to love our brethren after the manner of God's love to us. And for your further meditation, if you have the commentary by Robert Candlish, it's in the Geneva series of commentaries of Banner of Truth. There are some very good sections on this, and I'm going to be quoting at one point from Candlish on verses 10 through 12 and verses 20 and 21. Be good meditation for you in the afternoon or any afternoon. But he says we should ask ourselves, how does God look at us? When we're trying to think of how should I think toward the brethren? How should I feel toward them? How should I act toward them? Well, ask, how does God look upon us, his people? He said, how does he look upon us when we please him? We heard a sermon last Sunday evening from Hebrews, a couple Sunday evenings ago, but Hebrews chapter 13 about the writer's prayer for the people of God, that may God work in you what is pleasing to him. So how does God look upon us when we please him? Or how does he look upon us when we sin against him? And the goal of this exercise is to figure out how we should look upon our brethren when they do things that are good and when they do things that are not so good. Because you may say, well, it's hard for me to love people. It's hard for me even to love Christians when they sin. And you may think of it this way, that among all the people I know, I just have a very strong sense of justice. What's right and what's wrong. So that's what's really behind what you see in me sometimes that you might interpret as harshness or a lack of love and kindness, etc. Well, it may be also, though, that you're really just justifying a lack of love. And that's the way you are. And that's not really a good explanation that you have a strong sense of justice. It's just a failure to truly love people as God does and as God tells you to do. Because I said, ask yourself that question. Is that how God looks at you, His child? Well, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. I mean, there's such a thing as manifesting displeasure against sin. Is there not? Yes, there is. God does that. We read in another chapter in our confession on justification, chapter 11, that believers may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they do not usually have the light of His countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. But here's what you need to remember. You need to remember that this fatherly displeasure is part of God's fatherly love for His children. In other words, it's part of a much larger picture when we think of this idea of God's fatherly displeasure. The bigger picture is the love of God. It's how He deals with His beloved children. Well, you may be the type of person, though, who says, well, if I don't display God's righteous displeasure to this person or that person when they sin, who will? There are people who think that way. Well, the first answer is God will. And He'll do it in the perfect way. And it'll be a loving way. Now, you may be in a position that you need to manifest God's fatherly displeasure on your face sometimes, especially if you're a parent, or if you're a pastor, or if you have a bosom friend who falls into sin. But every one of us definitely always needs to demonstrate love. And how do I know that? Because that is what the Scripture says. You've got virtually an entire epistle here from John's pen that tells you that. And we need to do it even when we are manifesting God's fatherly displeasure and trying to be a mirror of Him for our children, let's say. You need to do that as part of an overall picture of love. It has to come in a context of love. Isn't that why when we come to the subject of church discipline in the life of our church, one of the things we emphasize is that has to be carried out in love. Well, but that person won't receive it that way. Probably not. Unless they're already at the beginnings of repentance. And even then, sometimes people find it very difficult. But you still have to be making sure you do it in love. Scripture says that among all the graces, the cream of them are these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of those is love. Does that brother or sister need your anger as much as he needs your love? And again, I'm not saying no righteous anger for Christians. I am not saying that. I'm just asking a question. And then I ask this: isn't Christ's cross enough to enable you to genuinely love that person, even if it has to be sometimes through some pretty hard words that you ought to say to the person? So that you can even say those words lovingly? Isn't it true that anything you think he needs to suffer for his sin, if he's a Christian, Christ has suffered it? You don't need to put him through it? Isn't the Father's wrath poured out on his Son enough? Many times when we preach about love, we preach about the importance of principled love. It's right for us to do that. In other words, love that's exercised according to the teaching of Scripture, the demands of Scripture, the commandments of Scripture. I believe in that. But sometimes I worry that someone who hears that might take that teaching and justify it, or take it to help himself justify his lack of love for others. Love always needs to include affection. Affection is an essential aspect of love. If you ever find yourself saying, you know, I'm trying to demonstrate principled love to that person, ask yourself, do I feel affection toward that person at all? Because then it's not love. It might be principled in some ways, but it's not love. And what are some other vital components of love? Mercy, pity, and compassion. And that's the way we're to follow the example of God, with mercy and pity and compassion. We see it right here in the text. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the model. There's the standard, the gold standard, if you will, for loving others. Ask yourself, what do you see in that brother or that sister that keeps you from loving him or loving her? Well, you say, as long as you ask, it's a certain sin or certain sins. But doesn't God see that sin? Doesn't He see them more clearly than you do, more close up than you do? And with an eye that hates sin more than you do? Does that sin prevent God from loving him? Candlish says there are two things that God sees in someone when he sins that draw out God's love toward them. One, the misery and the bondage that it represents. And two, assuming he's a Christian who doesn't really want to do that sin, his broken heart because he grieves his heavenly Father. Is that in any way your experience when you see someone sin? And then ask this question of yourself. How has God looked upon you when you have sinned? Has he said, well, it'll be hell for him? Or has he just crossed his arms and tapped his foot? Sometimes he does turn his face away, I understand. But it's part of that picture of love. Even when you were unconverted, the Bible says he saw you as polluted and perishing and he pitied you. He says, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And even as a Christian, when you sin, what does he say? He says it here in this epistle, doesn't he? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And even when we're tempted, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Candlish points out something very remarkable, too, about God telling us to love Him, but also telling us to love our brethren the way He loves us. And what Candlish points out is this, that you can never love God the way that He loves us. And it's this very point I'm talking about. When you love God, you never, ever have to love Him despite sin. Do you? That's the way He loves sinners, which is a group that we are still part of. We're redeemed sinners as Christians. There's no sin in God. There's nothing wrong with Him. The only ones that you and I can love the way He loves us is one another, our brethren, our fellow human beings. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We cannot exercise that kind of Christ-like love toward anyone but fellow sinners. So Candlish says, and now I'm quoting him directly, he says, my love must be what God's love is. No idle sentiment or barren sympathy, but a love that seeks, bears long, and knocks, and waits, and prays. A love that gives freely and without upbraiding. A love that is self-sacrificing and self-denying. A love that will lay down its life for others. I must love them as God loves me. I love them for what I see in them and in spite of what I see in them. I may still see many things about them that offend me, but what does God see about me? Do I not try my loving Father's patience far more than any brother can ever try mine? But still, He first loves me. He is always first in loving me, even though I am often last in loving Him. Is it really best? Is it really more biblical to wait to love until your brother or sister in Christ is right where you want him to be? Then I'll love him. Then I'll love him. Then, right where you think he should be? Where would you be if that were the way that God dealt with you? I'll just close and read verses 19 and 21 once again. We love him because he first loved us. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Sometimes I want to give my wife something special, more than just the run-of-the-mill Valentine's gift or anniversary gift. Why do I want to do that? Well, part of the answer is because she loves me so much. But when I do that, and that usually involves some expenditure of money, I want to make sure, not just because of the money, but I want to make sure that it's something that she wants. That she wants it, and that she wants it. Not just, I think she will really love this. That's the way God wants it, brethren. And right here, he tells you, this is what I really want. You want to show love to me? Love him. Love her. Love them. And if you don't give that to God, what he's saying here is it's worse than giving him nothing. Well, may he help us to see this truth as he sees it, and may he help us to love as he loves. Let's believe his word. Let's humble ourselves beneath it. And let's ask, even if we sense I don't have it, Lord, fill my empty hand with your love for others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take this word and write it upon our hearts. We acknowledge that your love, divine love, love for our brethren, does not grow in our native soil, the native soil of our hearts. But we believe it does grow in renewed hearts. And we believe you have saved us by your grace. All of those here who have come to know you through Jesus Christ, your Son, work in our hearts more and more so that we will have love like yours for our brethren. And that in that way we will be able to manifest our true love for you, our Heavenly Father. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.